Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. Again, let's listen carefully to God's inspired word. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we pray that you would teach us today, according to your word and spirit, teach us today to not be those who avenge ourselves, not be those who take vengeance upon our personal enemies, but that we would leave all vengeance to you, the just judge of all men. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Back in 1894, the Baltimore Orioles were playing the Boston Red Sox in Boston. And that's baseball, by the way, for those of you who are wondering. And in the course of that game, John McGraw, great baseball player, member of the Hall of Fame, hit a triple. And as he was sliding into third base, he came very close to colliding with Boston's third baseman. And he was safe at third base and stood up, and the third baseman was not pleased with John McGraw, and so he cursed him. He swore at him. And McGraw was not one to take these sorts of things lying down, and so he swore back, even with some additional insults and curses thrown in. Well, the third baseman responded again with a curse, this time shouted at John McGraw, and McGraw screamed back at him. And then there was a shove, and another shove, and then someone took a swing at the other. And pretty soon they were in the dirt, punching and kicking and fighting. And a few of their teammates came over and decided to join in, and they too started hitting and punching each other. And pretty soon both teams were on the field in this massive brawl. Well, there were about 3,500 fans in the stadium that day, and the fighting did not stay on the field. The Baltimore and Boston fans were soon at each other. There was fighting, there was pushing, there was throwing chairs at one another, and some of the Baltimore fans, during the course of this fight, decided to set some of the wooden seats on fire. And so they did. They set the seats on fire, and within a matter of minutes, everyone was running for their lives. In fact, the whole stadium burned to the ground. But it wasn't over with that. The fire spread. And the fire burned until the next day. And it was one of the worst fires in the history of Boston. About 170 buildings were destroyed. 2,000 people were left homeless because of that fire. Now, how did that fire begin? It began with an insult, began with a curse, began very small. But you see, there was retaliation. There was vengeance. And what does vengeance do? The Word of God teaches us that when we take vengeance upon ourselves, when we respond to insults and slights with those of our own, there's destruction. James tells us that the tongue is a great evil. The tongue is, in fact, set on fire by hell itself. Many of Jesus' words have been misunderstood over the ages. Perhaps none of his words have been more misunderstood than the Sermon on the Mount, and probably no words in the Sermon on the Mount are more often misunderstood than the ones we've heard today. Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. These verses are often misunderstood. particularly among those in the Anabaptist tradition that I've mentioned before, coming out of the Protestant Reformation. The Anabaptists interpreted these verses in a way that has influenced many people, even those who are not a part of their tradition. The Anabaptists are a good representative of the pacifist tradition in the church. And they've been influenced even by Reformed Presbyterians in this country. There's even a lot of pacifist influence in the Roman Catholic Church today, which in the past was not shy about using all kinds of force in different situations. But the Anabaptists state that what Jesus meant when he spoke these words was to prohibit, on the part of his people, any use of force under any circumstances. That Jesus, in fact, calls us to a life of complete non-resistance to evil. This means that the Anabaptists believe that a Christian should not serve at all in any kind of civil office where they would have to take up the use of the sword, where they would have to resist evil. So a Christian could not be a judge. A Christian could not be a police officer or a military person, a soldier. That a Christian could not even exercise defense of his own person if he was attacked, or of others who might be attacked. In fact, some in this tradition go as far as to say that Christians have no enemies. They base that on verse 44, which we're actually not going to look at till next week, but Jesus says to love your enemies, bless those who curse you. So the understanding is we're supposed to love everybody in the same way without any kind of discrimination or distinction, to the point where Christians don't have enemies. There are no enemies, which is puzzling to me because I'm not sure how we can love our enemies if we don't have any. But again, we'll talk about that next week. Is this what Jesus means? Is this what he's talking about? I think most of us, if not all of us, would disagree with the Anabaptist position on these things, but we need to know why. And we need to know what it is that Jesus does call us to, because Jesus does call us to hard things in these words. He does call us to things that go against our grain. But just think about it. You know, does Jesus really want us to not resist an evil person absolutely in any sort of circumstances? Does he want us to be passive in the face of wickedness and injustice? Or does he want us to simply live fatalistically? Hey, if evil people are gonna do their thing, they're gonna do it. We can't do anything about it. We can't stop it. Or does Jesus call us to a kind of love that is this kind of non-discriminating, non-discerning love, which turns love into something trivial and silly and meaningless? Loving all things without wisdom or righteousness is not real biblical love at all. It's just foolishness. While Scripture does not call us to this, we'll talk more about Jesus' specific words, not to resist an evil person, but we should be aware and be reminded that there are many places in the Bible where we're specifically instructed to resist evil people. We are specifically called to do this. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. We're called to do justice and to love mercy. We're called to hate the things that God hates. And in the next chapter, Matthew 6, Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to pray. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one, the evil doer. That certainly is a form of resistance. So there are all kinds of other forms that this resistance takes. But what is Jesus calling us to here? Jesus is telling us that in his kingdom, his disciples will not serve him by taking personal vengeance upon their enemies. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus is opposing here. He's not opposed to all resistance of evildoers, but he does call us to give vengeance to God alone. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will repay. The Lord is the judge. We are not. And so we're called as believers, as disciples, to act and live boldly in obedience to what Jesus says, in obedience to those words. And while the Anabaptist position is not correct, what Jesus does call us to is hard. It is difficult. It is challenging. Well, let's begin with where Jesus begins, and that's with the law of God, as he does all through this sermon. The law of God that all of his audience knows, or at least they think they know and understand. But verse 38, Jesus speaks to them again, and he says there, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." An eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We've heard one of those explanation or one of those statements of the law in Exodus 21 this morning already. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, stripe for stripe, wound for wound, burn for burn. This is often called, it's on your outline, it's often called the lex talionis, which literally means just the law of the tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And now many people think that this kind of definition of justice sounds kind of barbaric. It almost sounds, to many modern people, where, you know, we live in a situation where this kind of law isn't often understood or even practiced anymore. It sounds like anything goes in terms of justice. People are going to be knocking each other's teeth out, breaking each other's noses, cutting each other's limbs off. Anything goes. Well, in fact, the exact opposite is true. In fact, the law of God, the lex talionis, the law of eye and tooth, do some very important things. First of all, that law limits punishment. It limits punishment. It limits consequences of crime and wickedness and injustice. What God does in the law of the tooth is to place boundaries around punishments. He places boundaries around consequences for evil behavior. He makes those consequences, in fact, proportional to the crime itself. You see, what is the temptation of human beings? The temptation that we have when we are wronged is to give back more than was committed against us. It's to give back with interest. It's to use increasing levels of force against those who have committed wrong. And God puts boundaries up so that that doesn't happen. So that all emotionalism and all anger and all desire for personal rage and violence is taken out of the equation when God's laws are followed. That's really what is going on here. It's interesting that in Exodus 21 that we heard, the context of the eye for eye, the tooth for tooth, the hand for hand, is in the context of two men fighting and trying to hurt each other, and they hurt instead a pregnant woman, or to be more specific, the child that the pregnant woman is carrying. And God's law is very clear. If that woman is hurt, whoever hurt her is to feel the consequences in a proportional manner, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If that unborn child is hurt, if that unborn child is killed in the fight, then the consequences are to be the same, life for life. Now, these laws that God gave to Israel were completely different from the laws of the other ancient societies around them. Even the societies that had law codes that we look back on today and say, wow, they really understood a lot. They really came a long way. They really had some concept of justice. They didn't come near to where the law of God defined justice. And one of those law codes that's often studied and held up is the Code of Hammurabi, the Babylonian law code. And one of the stipulations in that law was this: if you kill a man's son, if you kill the son of someone, then the consequence of that crime is that that man gets to kill your son. Now, is that just? And that was considered to be pretty conservative by the standards of the day. It's not the murderer, you see, in Hammurabi's code that's dealt with. It's the murderer's son. What's really the desire? What's the motivation behind that law? It's vengeance. I want to make that person feel the way I felt. I want to take away his son the way he has taken away my son. Whereas God's definition of justice is the sinner that sins will die. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this is not, by the way, an antiquated Old Testament principle. Jesus confirms it here. Jesus establishes its validity. In fact, Jesus even uses it in the New Testament. The lex talionis is used a number of times. One example of this is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples to preach and to teach. And he sends them out with this instruction and this challenge. He says, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, do you hear the lex talionis in Jesus' statement there? Whoever confesses me, I will confess. I will confess him before my Father. Whoever denies me, I will deny him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Paul, the apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 3, using this same law, he says, speaking of the church here as the temple of God, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So Paul is speaking in the context of a troubled church, and people are trying to destroy the church. They're trying to tear it down. Paul says, if you try to destroy God's church, God will destroy you. He will visit upon you what you desire to do. The lex talionis. It's a principle that stands because it defines God's own perfect justice. It's not some kind of historical curiosity, even though today it is sadly ignored, which is why we have all sorts of injustice in our society. So that's one thing that the lex talionis does. It limits punishments. It limits consequences, but it also ensures equality before the law. Following these laws of God, men will be equal as they stand before God's law. It applied to everyone. Exodus 23:3 says that you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. You might want to help the poor man. You might not like the rich man. You might not like what he stands for and represents, but if the poor man committed a crime against him, he has to pay. He has to pay. All men are treated equal. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. So, the judges were supposed to look at the facts. They were supposed to take account of the witnesses. They were supposed to look at what the damage was and to then give a corresponding sentence that would satisfy those damages. No matter if it was rich or poor, lofty or low, it didn't matter. The lex talionis establishes equality before the law. And the law of God makes it applicable to all sorts of things. You know, if you kill a man's animal, you have to make it good. If you destroy his property, you have to make it good. If you take his life, you give your own life. Life for life. The lex talionis, thus, when it's followed, which it should be, it eliminates vengeance. It eliminates vengeance. It stands for the principle of equivalent punishment. It puts limits on punishment. Now, the very sort of antithesis of this in the Bible comes very early in Scripture, and that's Lamech. Lamech, the seventh from Cain, a descendant of Cain, who in Genesis 4 told his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So what's Lamech's principle of judgment? Well, it's life for tooth. It's not life for life or tooth for tooth. If someone injures me, if someone pushes me around, they'll pay with their life. If someone insults me, I'll destroy them. It's not equivalent judgment. It's 77 times judgment, as Lamech says. And this is what ancient societies were built on. exactly Lamech's words. Vendettas, blood feuds, revenge killings, and it's not simply an ancient phenomenon either. When it's eye for eye, and judgment is given out, it's over and dealt with. It's dealt with. Retribution stops. Otherwise, what happens? Everyone ends up blind and toothless. The Word of God also makes clear that the lex talionis is not how personal vengeance or personal relationships are to be dealt with, how we're to deal with conflicts. The lex talionis is given to societies. It's given to societies. It's given to governments. It's to be exacted by a civil authority. In Israel, it was exacted by the elders and judges, as we heard today. The judges determine the fine. And there were many times ransoms. So if someone lost an eye, it wasn't always necessary that an eye be gouged out, but some form of compensation that would be equivalent to that eye would be given. And as we heard in Exodus 21, the judges would determine that amount. In Romans 13:4, we also have this principle repeated by Paul of the civil authority, that he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, or God's deacon, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So it is given by God to an authority that God has placed over us, over our society. Now, the lex talionis Jesus is dealing with here, as Jesus is dealing with it here, is being misapplied. It's being misused, as are all the laws that he brings up in the Sermon on the Mount. The problem that Jesus is dealing with here, apparently, is that men were taking these laws relating to public justice, and they were implementing those laws in their own personal disputes, in their own personal conflicts and problems, but that's not the purpose for which God gave these laws. This is even overruled in the Old Testament itself. The Old Testament is very clear that men could not use these laws for their own personal vengeance. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." It's not up to us to punish the evildoers. God has given that responsibility to authorities. The lex talionis, the word says, applies to public justice. It's carried out by civil authorities whom God has appointed to bear the sword, not to private individuals. And that's the great abuse that Jesus is dealing with, because the Pharisees of his day said that that was exactly what the lex talionis could be used for. You could use it to settle your grievances with other people. And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, don't do it. Why? Because it's not your job. It's not your calling. And also because he says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. As we heard in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so as Paul says, do not avenge yourselves. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, Paul, when he tells us in Romans 12 not to avenge ourselves, because vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay, it's then just a few verses later in Romans 13 that he says that God has established the governing authorities. He has established the governing authorities to bear the sword, not in vain, for they are God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's Romans 13:4. So justice and vengeance is not put into our hands, it's put in the hand of the one who bears the sword, the one who's in authority, the king, the police officer, the general. He is given that authority by God for vengeance, for God's vengeance. And they are to use that sword accordingly. So, how does this help us? How does this help us, we wonder? We're in a conflict. We're in a situation where someone mistreats us. Someone strikes you. How do you respond? Do you retaliate? Does the lex talionis apply to you? Do you hit back? Do you trade blow for blow, stripe for stripe, hand for hand, foot for foot? Jesus says no. He says no. But he does call us to a very powerful form of resistance. Not that kind of resistance, but to another kind of resistance, redemptive resistance, we might call it. And we find this in verse 39. I tell you, he says, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Don't we have the right to defend ourselves? If someone attacks us, if someone strikes us, don't we have the right to, you know, put up our dukes or to draw down on them or to somehow defend ourselves or other people? Well, the Scripture does say that we do have a right to self-defense. It's not what we're going to talk about today, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not a situation. All of these actually four situations that he gives us have nothing to do with self-defense. They have nothing to do with self-defense. But first, I want us to think about the first phrase in verse 39. I tell you, he says, do not resist an evil person. And my opinion of that phrase is that it's a bad translation. It's not a good translation. Because, first of all, it doesn't make any sense in terms of what the rest of the Bible teaches. Jesus, in fact, resists evil all the time. Jesus resists the Pharisees. He resists the hypocrites. He resists false teachers, and he tells us to do the same. The cross of Christ even was a form of resistance of a certain type. It destroyed the power of the devil. As Christians, we're given strategies to resist the devil. In fact, in James and in 1 Peter, we're told specifically, resist the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. The preferable way, actually, to translate this phrase, you could actually translate it, do not resist an evil person. You could translate it another way, just as accurately and just as fairly, and I think in the context, more accurately, do not resist by evil means. In other words, it depends on what the resistance is to. Do not resist by evil means. Not necessarily they're an evil person. Do not resist in an evil way or with evil methods. But, Jesus is saying, by all means resist. Don't stop resisting evil. That's what you're called to do. You're commanded, in fact, to do that. But by doing good to those who hate you, by responding to evil in the way that Jesus tells us to do, we are resisting it. We are resisting it. But the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms here, don't take vengeance. Don't pay back with interest what was dished out to you. In fact, what he tells us to do here is that if you are struck, if you are slapped on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. If you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. In Jesus' teaching, offering the other cheek is a kind of resistance. Almost certainly not used to thinking about it in that way, that this is a way to resist the evildoer. But in fact, it is. It is a way to redemptively resist an evildoer, to undo the evil that they purpose. And how is this? How is this? Well, as I said before, this is not a circumstance of self-defense that Jesus is describing here. You'll notice that he's very specific that this is a strike on the right cheek. A strike on the right cheek. Now, assuming that Jesus is speaking to people who are mostly right-handed, which in any group is going to be the case, you know, let's say I have somebody standing in front of me and I'm right-handed. How am I supposed to hit them on the right cheek? Well, I go like this, right? It's a backhanded slap. It's not a punch with a closed fist. It's a backhanded slap, which takes away a lot of the force behind the blow. But what is the intent of the blow? What's actually happening? It's not something that's threatening my life. It's an insult. It's a strike that's meant to humiliate me. Jesus doesn't say, you know, if somebody slashes you with a knife and gets you on the cheek, you know, turn around and let him have it, you know, in the heart. No, that's not what he's saying. That would be a very different sort of situation, a situation of self-defense where you would need to protect yourself. What he is talking about here is when we are insulted, when we're abused, when we're cursed, when we're mocked, when we're humiliated, even publicly. He says, turn the other cheek. The Christian in that situation may not ever use force, may not ever use physical force, may never defend themselves, may never return that slap. That is a situation where the lex talionis does not apply. Slap for slap, curse for curse, mock for mock. Jesus tells us that we are not to do that. What is the normal reaction? Our normal reaction is, of course, to hit back. Our normal reflex is to strike just as we have been struck, to do the same thing, except even harder, with a little more force behind it. But what does Jesus say you must do? This is not a suggestion. This is in the imperative. It's a command. What does Jesus say you must do? You must not take vengeance, and you must turn the other cheek. Well, we say that's kind of an interesting bit of teaching, but I've never been in that situation. I've never been in a situation where someone has struck me like that. So it doesn't really apply to me. That's wrong. It does apply to you, and you've been in this situation, and you've probably been in this situation this week. Jesus is not talking just specifically about a backhanded slap. He's talking about insults. He's talking about arguments. He's talking about what happens when you get into it with another person. What happens? Isn't it true that so often when we argue with one another, we want to shame the other person? We want to insult them. We want to humble them. We want them to feel bad. We want to hurt them. You know, it happens in marriage. You know, I can't believe that my husband said that about me in front of those people. I cannot believe he did that. I am going to get back at him. I'm going to tell them what he did. I can't believe that my wife did that to me. I can't believe that this occurred. I am going to give back with interest. I'm going to give back the same as I got. My child embarrassed me in front of all those people. I'm going to make sure he gets an extra hard spanking. I'm going to make sure that discipline is harsh and not loving. Well, we don't tell ourselves that, but that's what happens. That's what happens. And it happens to all of us. We've all been in those kinds of situations. What does Jesus say? Do not retaliate. Do not give back, even if you have been insulted, even if you have been humbled or humiliated. Take it. Jesus, in a way, is not overturning completely the lex talionis. Well, he's not overturning it all in its proper sphere. But even in this interpersonal dispute, there's still a bit of the lex talionis here, because there is two cheeks that are being slapped. But Jesus is telling us to take them both. He's telling us to take perhaps what that other person does deserve upon ourselves. What happens when that occurs? We could say, well, you know, I don't think I could do that. I mean, that would be the ultimate shame that would come upon me. I would be completely humiliated, especially if there are people standing around. I mean, how could the Lord expect us to do this? But as I said, Jesus is telling us here that this is how we're to resist evil. This is resistance. Now think about what happens in that situation. Think about what happens if you don't retaliate and that person has just slapped you across the face, and you turn to him the other cheek. You know. What happens? You see, what Jesus is doing is showing us that this, in many cases, will stop the whole process. That person is trying to humiliate and shame you, but now he's just slapping around someone who isn't defending themselves. Or he's cursing and screaming at someone who's just standing there and not giving it back. Who is the one who ends up looking shameful? Who's the one who ends up being publicly humiliated? As Paul says, who's the one who ends up with coals being heaped on his head? That's the kind of retaliation that Jesus is calling to. You see, it doesn't escalate, it doesn't continue and escalate the conflict. Because see, if you retaliate, what do people see? Well, those guys are just slapping each other around. There's no difference between the two. There's no distinction between those two people. Those two guys are just yelling and screaming and cursing each other out and making threats. There's no difference between the two. But if we do what Jesus commands us to do, there is a huge difference. And the world sees it. And that person who has attacked you sees it as well. And it shames them. Coals are piled upon their head. The one who is the aggressor is put on the spot, not you. The guy who keeps slapping a defenseless person looks like a brute and a bully, and that's what he is. And he's been exposed for what he is. And the person who is being slapped, there's some dignity in that. There's some dignity in that. Jesus tells us there are other situations. He gives us other situations where this could happen. The next one is in court, verse 40. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. It's the same principle, really. The idea here is that someone is suing you and you can't pay. And they're just simply oppressing you. They know you can't pay. They want to shame you. They want to humiliate you publicly. And they try to take your garment from you, which, by the way, is against God's law. Deuteronomy 24, the law says you can't take the coat of the poor man. But your enemy tries to shame you, to rip you off, to take it anyway. And Jesus says, don't just give him that outer garment. Give him the undergarment too. Now, a Jewish man who gives up both of those arguments doesn't have very much left, if anything. He's just standing there naked, or almost naked. He's standing in front of his oppressor, humiliated, shamed. But again, in that situation, who really is the person who's been shamed? Who really is the one who has been humiliated? The one who is taking the shirt off your back? You know, and this is something that we feel like we can't do. You know, what Jesus is telling us in our circumstances, if someone wants the shirt off your back, take off your pants too. You're not going to have very much left. But this is the kind of resistance Jesus tells us that we need to give in the face of this kind of evil. Another example, another situation in verse 41. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So you know the Roman soldiers of the day, they had the right under law to have a Jewish man carry their burden, carry their pack or their trunk or whatever for a distance up to a mile. And there were severe penalties actually that the Romans had for those soldiers who violated this, which probably means it got violated all the time. And so what do you do when this obnoxious Roman soldier, this arrogant man who represents an oppressive, tyrannical system, tells you that you have to carry his load above and beyond what the law requires? What do you do? You refuse? You ask for his badge number. You say you're going to report him. You threaten him. What do you do? Jesus says, do it. That's a hard thing. But he says, do it. And he doesn't suggest it. He says, go the extra mile. He commands it. Don't turn him in. Don't complain about him. Don't report him. Go the second mile. Go the second mile. And who looks like the arrogant, tyrannical guy? It's that soldier. Jesus says in verse 42, grant a favor if it's asked of you. Grant a loan if it's asked of you. Give to him, he says, who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This might almost seem like it's a little out of place here. Why this about loaning to those or granting favors? Well, you know, we feel put on the spot sometimes when someone asks a favor of us, when someone asks us for a loan. We feel kind of shamed if we don't give it to them. But Jesus says, go ahead, if it's within your means, do it. If it's within your means, do it. Now, again, Jesus is not telling us that we do this absolutely. In fact, the scripture tells us there are situations where we are not to loan. You know, we don't co-sign for our neighbor, Proverbs 6 tells us, and we don't help financially. Paul says those who refuse to work, those who are lazy. There are exceptions. But Jesus' point here is this. If you have the means, be ready, be eager, be willing to help. Now, what all these things have in common, all these four scenarios have in common, is that it is simply overcoming evil with good, as Paul tells us in Romans 12. Don't be overcome by evil, he says. Overcome evil with good. It's a redemptive kind of resistance. And what is redemptive about this? What is redemptive about it is that it does expose brutality. It does expose oppression. When we hit back, when we file the countersuit, when we curse in return, when we offer the insult, when we slap in the face, it does not redeem that situation. It doesn't change that situation. But when we do what Jesus demands, it's so shocking. And hardly anybody ever does it, that it has the power to change the situation. There is power in this. There's power in this. And we sort of roll our eyes and say, oh yeah, sure. Sure, there's power in this. You know, who are we kidding? But there really is. And consider this. These scenarios that Jesus gives us all describe what Jesus himself did. What Jesus himself did. Jesus was slapped and spit in the face, and his beard was pulled out, and he was mocked, and he did not retaliate. He did not give back what he received. Jesus was stripped naked before his enemies. He was completely humiliated before them, but he did not seek vengeance. Jesus was forced by the Roman soldiers to carry his cross, probably more than a mile. He didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve the sentence. His entire trial was a farce, and yet he did it. And he overcame his enemies. He exposed the powers of this world for what they are. And he demonstrated his power of redemption. Isaiah chapter 50 is a passage describing our Lord and Savior, the suffering servant, and what he endured and why he endured these things. Isaiah 50 verse 5 says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Now, do you see that Jesus did all of these things? Because he knew that his Father would help him. He knew that God would be the one who delivered him. His trust was in the Father and not in men. And you see, the point is that ultimately it is not men who can shame us. It's not men who can humiliate us. It's God who honors or shames us. It's God the judge who does these things. And so as Jesus gives himself to the scoffers and to the persecutors and his own killers, he has the victory. He has the victory that he shares with us. Jesus, you see, knew what was expected of him, and he did it. He knew it was coming. And it wasn't easy for Jesus either. Right? We get a picture of his anguish and his pain, knowing what's coming in the garden, weeping and shedding drops of blood. But Jesus put his faith in the Father, and he shows us also what we must do and how we must do it. You see, this is not fatalism. This is not Gandhi. Okay. This is trust in our Heavenly Father. It's trust in the power of Christ to change the situation, to change the hearts of the people who are doing these things and the people who are watching. And this is one of those passages that, you know, we all wish wasn't in the Bible, right? I mean, let's be honest. We just wish that it wasn't here. We wouldn't have to deal with it. We wouldn't have to do the hard thing because it's unpleasant. You know, we shouldn't lie to each other and say, well, this is fine, and it really doesn't hurt. It's not that painful. It's really not humiliating. You'll enjoy it. It's not. When we're shamed, we're really shamed. We really feel humiliation. And Jesus did as well. But, you know, passages like this should not provoke us just to try to come up with exception after exception after exception. There are exceptions. But we can't explain it away in such a way that it doesn't apply to us, because it does. And I think it does every day. I think it does constantly if we're looking for those situations. It's a command of our Master. Don't resist in an evil way. But we should remember, we cannot do this without faith. If we don't have faith, this is impossible. To be unjustly accused makes us want to strike back, because we know that justice is important. And we desire there to be justice. What we have to do is exercise our faith, which causes us then to be humble in this kind of situation, knowing that the Father will vindicate us, knowing that Jesus will vindicate us. Because our Lord himself could face mockery and attacks, and much worse than likely any of us will ever suffer, much worse injustice, because he was perfect in every way. But he did so believing in his Father. He did so trusting in the Lord to vindicate him, to clear his name. And the promise is to us as well. The Lord will not abandon us or forget us. We naturally, in our sin, want to destroy our enemies. We naturally, in our sin, want vengeance. The downside of this, and Jesus knows this as well, is that it destroys us too. When we act in vengeance, it destroys us. Thomas Chalmers once said that unforgiveness is the poison that we drink, hoping someone else will die. And we could say the same thing about vengeance. Vengeance is the poison we take, hoping it will kill somebody else. And it may. We may destroy our enemy, but we'll destroy ourselves too. That's just the nature of it. But our obedience comes from an appeal to a faithful God, and he is glorified when we are shamed. Let's pray together. Father, help us to hear these hard words. Help us in our own lives to obey the word of Christ. Help us not to return those insults that we received. And we pray that those situations might be redeemed for Christ, and that his love and work and grace would be shown through us to the watching world that witnesses. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.